James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." Say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if a man say he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week, as we began our study, we noticed a little bit about the author. Though the people to whom he was writing, and we got down through the 12th verse of chapter 1. So let's go back to the first chapter. I hope we get through the second chapter tonight, or I'm not going to finish next week. But anyway, we start with the 13th verse of the first chapter this evening. We notice in the beginning of chapter 1 that James, as he's writing to those who are scattered abroad, that he suggests that they be joyful in the fact that they're going through various trials, because this proves that they are belonging to God, and God is seeking to refine them. And as we closed last week, we got down to the 12th verse, where it speaks of the crown that will be given to those who are found faithful to the end. We notice a number of crowns that God will give to us. As we begin with the 13th verse down through the 17th verse, we're talking about temptations now. The first part speak of the trials that come into our life, and God allows these trials. Now we're speaking of unholy temptations that come in in verses 13 through 17. Holy trials bring out the best. The unholy temptations bring out evil. We're so quick to blame others for things that come, and we're very quick to blame others in regards to our sins. It's the other person's fault. It's because this happened or because this was allowed. It's because the Lord let this happen, and we fall into temptation and sin. James reminds us very vividly and strongly in these verses that it is not from God. God is not tempted by evil. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. I think it's very striking when James suggests that the Lord never tempts us. He brings trials into our life so that he might prove us, that he might refine us, but he never brings temptation into our life. One of the authors I was reading this week suggests that in our government we'll plant some man inside to see what we can find out, whether they're doing wrong and so on, but you never find the Lord doing a thing like this. And this is what James is suggesting here in this 13th verse. And he's also showing us very forcibly that lust is from ourselves in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. It's all from within. This is our nature. We're made this way. And this is what's going to come out. But notice there are three steps that he gives us here as far as lust and sin is concerned. But each one is tempted by his own lust. But then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so we have the three steps then, the lust, the sin, and then death. And he's reminding us very vividly of the fact that evil thoughts come in. The next question is, what happens to the evil thoughts? Are they there, and do we dwell upon them? As one of our evangelists in the Philippines has so forcibly illustrated to the Filipinos, he says to them, he says, it's impossible for you to stop the birds coming into the trees. But he says, you can stop them making nest in the trees. It's impossible for us to stop the evil thoughts coming into our minds because of the fact that we are evil. But he says we can stop the fact of making nests within. And this is what James is suggesting here, that the fact that if we dwell upon these lusts and these temptations that flash into our minds, it will bring forth sin. And then when sin comes forth, we find that it brings forth death. And the overcoming of the dwelling upon the evil thoughts is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Here is the answer to all that will flash through our minds, and how easy it is for us if we take this admonition that Paul gives us in this 8th verse of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. This is the counteraction for the evil temptations that come in to our minds. But notice he says that it'll bring forth death. Of course, easy for us quickly to say, yes, we recognize the fact that sin brings death in the fact of the sinner being separated from God. But James is not writing to the sinner. He's writing to the Christian. And is it not also true that we can find that even amongst the Christian that death can be present? May I, we suggest, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, when again Paul is writing to Timothy, and here is a suggestion of death while we live, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while she lives. And so there is a possibility then, and I think James is also suggesting this in the fact of death, there is a possibility for us as Christians to find ourselves dead as far as our Christian life is concerned. Our testimony, our life being that which it should be for Christ, because of the fact that sin has been allowed to come into our life, and our testimony is completely taken away. And here's what I think James is suggesting here. Of course, it'll go beyond that, does it not? Another thought we can have is the fact that we can lose out on all our rewards in that coming day. Not only be the fact that today we lose our testimony, but in that day we shall lose the rewards that God has planned for us. And Paul even suggests the fact that if sin continues in our life, that it might bring even physical death. In 1 Corinthians, many of you are asleep. And so here's a suggestion then that it even goes beyond that. And then in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." How easy it is, again, for us to blame somebody else. He says, don't be deceived. Don't blame God for that which is from yourself. It's easy for us. It's all God's fault. He allowed this to happen. If he had taken sin out, and we got all kinds of excuses that we can give and blame God for what's really our own fault. And so he's reminding us here not to err. And then he brings out the fact in verse 17 that every good thing then that's bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Here's the one then that brings us all the blessing, all the good is coming from him. And notice the interesting thing that he calls him here, the Father of lights. We can immediately see that he's the Father of lights as far as creation is concerned. We can see the fact that he is the Father of lights in the fact of the light of salvation. And so we find that this is what he is bringing. But notice there's something here that's very interesting in the last part of that verse. And I'd like to read the same verse from two other translations. When you come to the fact of the changing, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, Philip suggests in this verse, whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. And here is this one who is complete light, and there is no shadow with him. He doesn't change. He's always exactly the same. You and I can change very quickly. Even the lights which he has created can change. We see the eclipse, and so there's a shadow caused by it. But with this one who is the Father of lights, there is no shadow of turning, no changing. Weymouth translation in that same verse, in whom from above comes down from the Father, who is the source of light, in him there is no variation nor the slightest suggestion of change. So there's no changing whatsoever with him. He's always exactly the same. He never changes. You and I change very quickly and easily, but he does not. And then from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse 27, we find the Word of God brought before us, and the challenge of the Word of God, and how important the Word of God is. Its role, first of all, in our spiritual birth, in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. Of his own will, he begat us. Isn't that wonderful? It's got nothing to do with us. He decided. It was all from him. We don't plead with him. He comes and offers to us. He prompted. It was him that initiated the fact of our salvation all the way through. It's his own will. And then notice the next thing. He begat us. He brought forth the fact of the new birth, bringing us salvation. And then by the word of truth, the instrument that is used in our birth the fact of the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference how it comes. It may come orally, it may come through the written page, but salvation cannot come to man aside from the Word of God. It's got to be by the Word of God that brings salvation. Then the fourth thing that he suggests here in connection with this new birth is the fact that they're the first fruits. And under this, you might think of three different things it could be. The James, as he was writing to these folks, were writing to those who were the first fruits in regards to this new creation, this new way that God was dealing with man in relation to the church. And here these people were that were scattered, and they were the first fruits in that relationship. We also might suggest it was the first fruits in regards to the offering unto God. We offer ourselves unto God, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here's the first fruits as we give ourselves to Him in gratitude for what He has done. And of course, this is the earnest of the harvest that's coming, and what a harvest it's going to be in that coming day when we shall all be gathered together with Him. Then he brings in there our responsibility in regards to the Word of God. First of all, we're swift to hear the Word. So easy for us to neglect this. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren." And he's almost as if he's saying to them, "This is nothing new that I'm giving to this. You've heard this before. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Quick to hear, quick to listen to the Word of God, or be alert to the Word of God. He is wanting to speak to us, but so many times where our ears are all stopped up. I think of Jonah running the opposite direction, almost with his fingers in his ears, not listening, wanting to listen to the Word of God. We may hear the Word of God, but we know exactly what He wants us to do, and we're not interested, and so we pretend we don't hear. I can remember as a young math boy many times when I was out playing, hearing Mother call. But I knew exactly what she wanted when she was calling. There was the dishes to dry, or there was some work to be done, and I wasn't interested, so I didn't hear. And we're exactly the same way with God. We hear Him, but we don't want to hear Him because of what we know He wants us to do. And so we'll be swift to hear, swift to listen to what He has to say. Even our natural body is made up with the idea of listening instead of talking. We're given two ears to listen with, but only one mouth to talk with. So we've got to do twice as much listening as we do talking. We're not learning anything while we're speaking. It's only as we're listening that we're really learning. And then he says, slow to speak, slow to give out. I'm afraid if we really listen to this, not afraid, I think if we really listen to this and slow to speak, we'd keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble. We're always spouting off very quickly, and here James suggests that we be very slow to speak. And then beyond the fact of being slow to speak, he suggests that we be slow to wrath. And here he's thinking of the quick temper and how easily these tempers flare up. And as we turn back to Proverbs, we notice a verse in regards to this in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. And the idea of being slow to anger. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The control of these tempers of ours and how quickly they flare up. I know a man in the Philippines that if you knew him today, you would never believe what he was like in his early life. They tell me, and I have never seen him in that category, because I have never once in my life that I've come and been in touch with him, and I worked at Faith Academy for 7 years with him. I never once saw him lose his temper, never once, in any situation. But they tell me that in his early life, at the drop of a hat, he would fly off. Here was that admonition that James has been giving, that this man had won. How? All through God working in his life and committing himself completely to God. And this, I think, is what James is emphasizing, particularly as we get to that 20th verse. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If we want to display that which God wants us to display, these tempers have got to be completely surrendered to him. And then is he thinking in verse 21, he's talking about this idea of the impurity being laid aside, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Here is the idea of taking off an old garment and discarding it. All impurity is to be cast away. Out of the wickedness is to be cast away. Again, these other translations make it very interesting as we think of this word that there is used here in this 21st verse. Weymouth, ridding yourselves therefore of all that is vile and the evil influences which prevail around you. The evil influences which prevail around you. Or that remains of wickedness. Everything around us is evil. And James suggests that we are to lay it aside and receive with meekness the humble spirit, humility, the submission to the word of God. And I like that, implanted, or given to us in a sacred trust. The word of God is implanted within us, and how we need, first of all, for the salvation from our sins, but beyond that, we need this implanted word of God for the salvation from the power of sin. It's impossible to have the power to overcome sin aside from the word of God that is given to us. And then he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You can listen to the word, but unless it's applied, unless we put it into practice, we're really deceiving ourselves. And he suggests that we take this word and apply it. And then he gives an illustration of how we're to do it, and taking a natural man in the 23rd and the 24th verse, of the man looking into a mirror and then going on without doing a thing about it. And of course, every one of the commentators that you read on this suggests the fact that you get up in the morning and the first thing that greets you when you look in the mirror, and how horrible it looks. But you don't just walk away and do nothing about it. You immediately try to rectify that which you're looking at and make it presentable. And this is what James is saying is necessary when we look into the word of God. It's so easy to see ourselves as we are, but then we don't want to see it, do we? And so we go our way and do nothing about it. And he suggests that we do something about it by applying the word of God to our hearts. And applying this word of God, he says in verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And then he contrasts the vain religion and pure religion in the last two verses. And here he's talking about that outward ritual and action that we do. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, or anyone thinks he's got religion, thinks he's got something, and he boasts about it, he says, and he only gives one illustration here into the fact that you really don't have anything, he says, and that is, he doesn't bridle his tongue. He can't control his tongue, and he's just been talking about temper, and usually our temper is displayed with our tongue, and he says, if you can't control that, if you can't control your temper, he says, you really haven't got anything. It's all just outward ritual and no action whatsoever. And then he suggests the action that is necessary in verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the Word of God. It's the fact that, first of all, there is showing to others, and it's not just the fact of social call, it's an actual idea here of being helpful to those who are in need. And then, not only being helpful to those who are in need, but then the unstained, unspotted life that we have in regards to our Christian walk. Starting with chapter 2, we have the manifested faith in chapter 2. And the first 12, 13 verses is the practice of partiality. And first of all, in verse 1, it's forbidden. The practice is forbidden. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Remember again, he's addressing the believer, and he emphasizes this. My brethren, those who are in the family of God, and he says, don't practice this partiality. And immediately we say, well, we really don't, do we? Or do we? You know, it's so easy for us to say, well, that's the other person that really has partiality and thinks about it that way. But are we really doing it? Well, he gives an illustration in verses 2 to 4 of what might have taken place. And you would read through this thing and you think, well, that really couldn't have taken place, could it? It's really too far-fetched to have happened. And yet, it no doubt did happen, and did happen quite often, that here was a congregation all seated and ready for the service to begin. Now, whether it was a congregation in the far as a synagogue atmosphere or what, we're not exactly told, but here they're all gathered, and two people come walking in late after everybody's seated down. And one of them comes in, and you can tell immediately by the new clothes that he has on and his gold ring and all the rest of it that he's got some means. He's got some money. The next man comes in, and it's unfortunate, I think, in some of our translations that we get to the point of calling it dirty clothes. I don't think he was really dirty. I think he was just, his clothes were such that you would recognize that he didn't have an awful lot. He was a poor man, and he couldn't reach into his pocket and put out a $100 bill to put in the collection pot. And so therefore, when the two of them come walking in, what happens? The usher is sitting back there, and he immediately gets up, and he's sitting, remember, he's sitting there because it tells us that he tells the poor man to stand over there, or else sit on the floor here in front of me, front of my footstool. There's where you can sit. But he immediately jumps up and takes that rich man, that man that would give them something, and puts him up in the best seat in the house. And all for one purpose. What is it? It's the idea of the collection that's coming. This is what they're going to get in return. And so James is suggesting that we are not to do this. Now, let's bring it down to our today's world. We might not recognize a person who come walking in by their attire, whether they had a lot of money or not. Sometimes those who have a lot of money come walking in with the poorest looking clothes. I'll never forget a man in Blaisdell who had owned half the Blaisdell and had really lots of money. And when he came walking in, one of my friends looked at him and thought, this poor man has nothing. And yet, how much he did have. So you can't tell by his apparel. But today we go by discrimination, by race, by color. There's enormous social problems connected with the races and the color and so on. But here is the practical expression of the fact that all believers are one in Jesus Christ. I can remember listening to a man saying once of a black person, I could never sit down and break bread with him. Here is exactly what James is striking at. The idea of partiality. And it's so easy to creep in amongst us. And I recognize, I think, as everybody else does, the fact that there are problems connected with all of it. And yet, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, how wonderful, we're all one in Him. And He doesn't look down and see what color our skin is. He's more interested in what color our heart is and what relation our heart is before Him. Verses 5 through 11, the evils of this practice are exposed for us, and there are four strong reasons why it is ridiculous to have all this partiality in regards to the rich. The first one, verses 5 and 6, we dishonor the very man that God is honoring. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The Lord has chosen the poor. There are a lot more that are poor that are in the family of God than the rich man. The Lord reminded us of that even while He was here upon earth and reminded the disciples how difficult it was for a rich man. We're thankful that there are some that have come. But here it is then, first of all, we dishonor the very man God has honored. Secondly, rich are characteristically opposed to the people of God, or oppress the people of God in the last part of the sixth verse. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? So he says how ridiculous it is to put the rich man up. The third one, the rich habitually use evil language or harsh speech involving the name of Jesus Christ in verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Of course, this doesn't necessarily just attain to the rich person. The poor one does it too. The fourth one, the violation of the law of love in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And this is very difficult. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And, of course, this is the Lord's command to us. And if we're doing this, we are obeying the law of God. And these folks that were showing partiality, he suggests, are violating this law. The violation of the royal law of love in verse 9 is brought before us. But you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The sin, of course, is the fact that we're lack into the conformity to the will of God. Transgression is breaking the law that we know. And then he goes on to suggest that if we break the law in one part, we're guilty of all in verses 10 and 11. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Are Christians under law? Is James suggesting that the Christian is under law? Is that what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11? He's quoting two of them, is he not? Someone has suggested that of all the Ten Commandments that we have in the Old Testament, nine of them are repeated for us again in the New Testament. There's only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. Which one is it? The fourth one. Which is the fourth one? Keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is the only one that is not repeated in the New Testament. We're not under law as Christians in that sense. But the principles that are laid down for us in the law, we are under. And he's suggesting here the law of liberty. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, which is the law of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, and conformity to the love of Christ. And so here it is then, he's exhorting us to avoid the practice and the fact that we are to be conformed to the love of Christ. Faith and works are brought before us in verses 14 through 26. Probably this is the most controversial part of the book of James. This has probably been the one that has caused more problems than any part of the book. To grasp the full truth of justification, we must understand we are justified in five different ways according to the Word of God. There are five different things that were said we are justified. Notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by grace. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by grace. We're justified by faith. The 9th verse of that 5th chapter. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we're justified by blood. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not as 33, I'm sorry. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Justified by God. Justified by grace, by faith, by the blood, by God. And then here, in this chapter that we've just read, in the 24th verse, we are justified by works. So therefore, we are justified in 5 different ways here. May I read you something that Mr. McDonald has written on this when he puts them all together? And this is what he says. God is the principle upon which, grace is the principle upon which God justifies. Faith is the means by which man receives it. Blood is the price which the Savior had to pay. God is the active agent in justification, and works are the results of our being justified in God's sight. And so here we have then the contrast between faith and works. Powerlessness of the faith in verse 14, and there's 2 key things in this verse, in verse 14. The word say, and then this kind of faith. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, and then can that kind of faith save him? And this is what James is talking about. The futility of works without deeds is illustrated in verse 15 and 16. The idea James is writing for us is the fact that we can talk about our faith, but if we're not doing something about it, how can you prove that you have faith? And here it is. Here's a brother or sister that doesn't have anything. They're in need. And someone suggests to them, and of course this person that's suggesting to it is one that has the means to help them out. He says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. But he does nothing about it. And James says, can that type of faith save them? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. If it's not producing something, it really isn't faith at all. If we really have faith in God, James is saying, we're going to do something about it. Verses 19 to 20, he's suggesting there's a mental assent is not enough. You believe in God? You believe there's only one God? He says, that's good. That's great. He says, so do the devils do that. But they do something more than you even do. He says, they tremble at the thought of it. He says, you don't even do that. And he's really being very sarcastic to these people as he brings it before them. But you're willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. 2 examples are then given to us of justification by works, verses 21 through 25. He first of all brings Abraham before us, and the fact that Abraham was justified by works. But let's go back to the story of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you find first of all where it speaks of the fact of him being justified before God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, then he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here was the faith. Here was the relationship of Abraham to God. But now he demonstrated that he had that faith when you come to the 22nd chapter, and this is what James is bringing forth in his illustration here of the fact of taking Isaac and offering him as an offering to the Lord. Here was Abraham demonstrating to those around about him that he believed God. And I love to read through that story of Abraham as he went up with his son. And to think that Abraham went along and was very confident when he said to his servants, "You stay here, and the boy and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you." There seems to be no doubt in the mind of Abraham at that point that his son was coming back with him, even though God had told him to go up and offer him up as a sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham was sure he was coming back with his son. How? I'm sure he didn't understand it all, but he believed God, and this is what we find James using as an illustration. He's saying he believed God, and he put that faith into action, and here's a demonstration of it. And then his second one is Rahab. And what an interesting story Rahab is, as you think she was justified by faith as she believed the report. I think of all the thousands that must have been in the city of Jericho, and only one person in all those thousands of people living in the city of Jericho believed the report that God was with Israel as they came up. They all heard the same report. They all trembled at the fact that Israel was winning all the battles, and they were convinced in their own mind that they were going to be defeated. But there was only one person that did anything about it, and that was Rahab. She not only believed the report, she asked the spies that they might do something for her. And then she went even beyond that, and I'm sure this took an awful lot of faith and believing on her power and on her part as she put that cord outside the window. You think of all the people that would be watching that cord and see that cord, and immediately even everybody inside would recognize the fact that she had taken and care of those spies, and yet she believed God and she put her belief into practice. Now, the argument, of course, with both Abraham and Rahab is the fact, well, if their works were the works for salvation, think of the works that they were doing. Abraham's work was that he was to kill his son, murder. That is the type of work that brings salvation impossible. You see, it has to be an outcoming of that which had already taken place in his heart. What about Rahab? The work that she did was actually treason. She hid the spies, which was treason against her own country. And again, this type of work would be nothing as far as salvation is concerned. It had to be that which was an outflow of something that had happened in her own life. And then verse 26, we find, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, just as this body that we live in is of no value whatsoever if our spirit is not there, because there's nothing more than just a shell." So, James says, so also faith. Faith without something to produce, something that goes beyond, he says, is nothing more than dead. Nothing at all. And so he's suggesting then that we must have the works that are produced after we have the faith. And how wonderfully he and Paul dovetail together. Paul saying we must be justified by faith in the sight of God, and James saying we must be justified by works to those around about us, displaying that faith which comes. As we come to the third chapter, we find the controlling and energizing faith, and the first 12 verses of this chapter, he has to do with the tongue. The tongue, its use and abuse. And we just take the first verse as we close this evening on this idea, and he starts right out with this idea of the tongue in the first verse. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a strict..."